This evening, I'm sure that all of you would agree with me that we serve a God who keeps his promises. Am I correct in thinking that? Would all of you agree with me, God is a God who keeps his promises? He does, doesn't he? What God has said, he will do. Our God is a faithful God. He is trustworthy. He is true. Our God cannot lie. And how true are the words of Balaam that we read in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where we read this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Joshua, as he was nearing the point of his death, he uttered these words to the Israelites as they stood there in the good land that God had given them. And we read this in Joshua 23, verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. God isn't someone who reneges on his word. He's not someone that flippantly retracts his agreements. He is not a covenant breaker. Our God is a God that keeps his word. And it's exactly because of that fact that we have hope today and we have confidence today. We don't have to worry. We don't have to despair. Our God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is sovereign. This God is a God who keeps his word. Now, as we think about God as a God who keeps his word, he keeps his promises, usually we think of the many good things that God has promised us in his word, right? We think of promises generally with good things, right? Is that true? Generally speaking, that's how we think, right? We're wired to think about promises that God has made to us or promises that God has made to other ones and good things, right? And God is going to fulfill those good things. Even think back to men of the past. Noah, think of the good things God promised Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon. We think about how God promised so many things to the people of Israel through his prophets. And each of the things that God promised Israel as far as good things, he has either already fulfilled those things or he will fulfill them. Think about the many people of the past. Think about us today in the present. Think about the people of future generations yet. God is a God who keeps his promises. And so as we think about God's promises, it's encouraging to think about the many good things that God has promised. And yet tonight, I want us to think about another aspect of God's promises, and I want to ask you a question, and you probably already discerned where I'm going this evening. Do all of God's promises relate to good things? Do they all relate to good things? And the answer is no, they don't, do they? God has made promises about what we'd call bad things, right? Not all of God's promises are blessings, are they? There are a number of promises that we would call curses. And as we think about God's promises tonight, yes, we may be prone to think of God's promises that are blessings to us, that are blessings to others, and we know that God is faithful in bringing these things to pass, the blessings, but also we know full well God is faithful in bringing to pass promises that may be bad for others. He is faithful to fulfill curses as well as blessings. And this is brought out quite clearly in the passage that I read earlier, Joshua chapter 23. And I read this in verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. God has kept all the good things that he has promised. He has fulfilled each and every one. Joshua can say that without any question at all. But that is not where he ends his speech, if we want to call it that. That's not where he ends his speech to the people of Israel, because what does he go on to say? Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord hath promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. How would you like to hear that message if you're the people of Israel? Yes, God has blessed you greatly. He has kept every single promise to you as far as good things, but keep in mind, God is also going to bring to pass many bad things as well. So just as God fulfilled his promises to Israel and brought to pass good things, so too he would fulfill his promises to Israel and bring to pass bad things. And of course, the bad things were related to their consequences, right, of Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness and turning away from the Lord and worshiping false gods. And God had promised them, if you do this, then beware, these curses will come upon them. Remember Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, the blessings and the curses that they were to utter when they entered the promised land. And you compare the list of blessings with the list of curses, and which one outweighs the other? Which is the longer list? It's the list of curses, right? It's quite the lengthy list of curses that will come upon them if they fail to obey the Lord and if they go after other gods. And did God keep those promises of all those curses? Well, read through the prophets, read through history, and those promises came to pass, didn't they? Let God's people never think that God is faithful in keeping his promises for good, and then somehow forget that God is faithful in keeping his promises for ill. Because he's faithful in both realms, isn't he? God's curses, as well as his blessings, will come to pass. And that's a very sobering thought. This should not be a surprising thought for us, though, because our God is holy, isn't he? He is very holy. He is very just. Yes, he is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. But he is also a God who justly judges sin. He can't let wickedness go unchecked. There are consequences for sin. Now, if you are one that is living in sin, the fact that God is a God who keeps his promises as far as ill that would come upon those who do wrong, then to realize that, that's a fearful thought. But on the other hand, if you are living a righteous life, and even if you are suffering persecution at the hands of others, or if you just are grieved in your mind and your heart as you look at all the wickedness of this world, it can be a reassuring thought that God will give the wicked their due desert, right? That can be very reassuring, knowing that God is just and he will set things right. And the wicked will not get away with their wickedness. We are also thankful, of course, that God is a God who forgives the wicked whenever they trust in the Lord, whenever they turn away from their wickedness. This evening we're going to go back to the book of Judges. And specifically we'll pick up where we left off last week, or maybe the week before. Or maybe it was even a few weeks earlier than that. I guess we've had the Kids Club program, and then we had Brad Hoff with us here. But we're going to pick up where we left off with our narrative in Judges dealing with Abimelech. And as you think about Abimelech, who can tell me who Abimelech is? Just to get a little bit of interaction here. Who is Abimelech in the book of Judges? Do you remember who he is? He was the son of a prominent judge, just one of many. So Gideon, or Zerubbabel, okay, had many sons. In fact, he had 70 sons. And then he had another son, and his name was Abimelech. I'll show you just a little bit about Abimelech with you. Now, Abimelech was quite different than the other sons in that the 70 sons were born to Gideon's wives, many wives. But Abimelech was born to his concubine that lived in Shechem. So quite a distinction there between Abimelech and his 70 other sons. Thinking about Gideon for just a little while, Gideon had a great victory that God gave to him over the Midianites. Remember Gideon and his 300 men and all that happened there? Now, after that great victory that God had given, the people of Israel gave an offer to Gideon. Come and rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson. In essence, they're offering the kingship to Gideon and his descendants. Gideon replies, I will not rule over you. The Lord is the one that will rule over you. Gideon said that. I believe that was the proper response. But then you compare Gideon's words with Gideon's actions, and did Gideon really mean what he had said? Because you look at the narrative in the book of Judges, and it seemed in many ways as if Gideon was living like a king. It seemed like he wore the clothes of a king. Okay, he had treasures like a king. He had influence over the people like a king. He had many wives and children like a king. And as we think about his son Abimelech, what does Abimelech mean? My father is king. Now, after Gideon's death, it was his son Abimelech, this one whose name meant my father is king, it was this son who went full out in his pursuit of authority over the people, even kingship. So what does he do? He approaches his mother's family in Shechem, and he asks his family in Shechem to speak with the leaders of the city. And he wants his family here in Shechem to tell the leaders of the city, or to give them a proposal, or get them to thinking here, would you prefer the 70 sons of Zerubbabel to rule over you, or would you prefer to have one man rule over you? And remember, I am your bone and flesh. So what is in Abimelech's mind here? What is this proposal? I will rule over you. And isn't that much better to have someone related to you rule over you than to have 70 sons of Zerubbabel ruling over you? And of course, Gideon and Zerubbabel are the same person here. So the relatives of Abimelech did as requested. They went before the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders brought, they listened, and the leaders thought, well, Abimelech, you make sense. So, we will give you 70 pieces of silver. The leaders took those 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and it was with this money that Abimelech hired some scoundrels. And what did he do? He went to Ophrah, where his half-brothers were, and there in Ophrah, Abimelech slaughtered his 70 half-brothers one by one upon a single stone. That's what Abimelech did along with his scoundrels there in Ophrah. Now, he surely thought his mission was accomplished, and he returned back to Shechem, and he was there anointed as king by the leaders of Shechem. Little did Abimelech realize that one of his half-brothers had escaped until his half-brother makes an appearance, his only alive half-brother, Jotham, and he's there on the mounts of Mount Gerizim, and he makes a proclamation. And if you remember this story, it's a parable of sorts. Jotham tells a story about trees. They're the trees of the forest, and the trees are seeking a ruler over them. And so first of all, they approach the olive tree. Will you be a ruler over us? Will you reign over us? And the olive tree says, no, I'm not going to leave my useful function as far as providing oil and so many other good things to be king over you. No, I'm not going to take your offer. So the trees then approach the fig tree, and the fig tree likewise declines their offer. And then they approach the grapevine, and the grapevine says, no, I'm not going to leave my usefulness to rule over you. No, I'm going to decline the offer. And then they come to the bramble, the thorn bush, and the trees say, rule over us. And the bramble replies by saying, yes, if you in truth anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The bramble accepted the offer of kingship, but there were certain stipulations. And Jotham told his story to make a point. And he goes on to say in Judges chapter 9, verses 16 through 20, and you can turn there with me if you desire, Judges chapter 9. We'll be looking at the verses after this passage here. But this is what Jotham says. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely, and that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. So it's in this context that we come to our passage this evening. Jotham had confronted his murderous half-brother Abimelech. And he spoke some powerful words to him. And as Jotham said these words, I don't think he was simply saying his own thoughts as he uttered this curse. I believe, and maybe, you know, once again, it's hard for us to get into somebody's mind, but I believe that this isn't just Jotham's message. I believe that this is a message that God is sending to Abimelech. It's clearly a curse, as we see at the end of our passage, but this is a message that God was pleased to bring to pass. Because of the wickedness of the men of Shechem toward Gideon's family, they would be destroyed by Abimelech. And because of Abimelech's wickedness toward his half-brothers, he would be destroyed by the men of Shechem. This is a curse uttered by Jotham, and this is a curse that I believe had its source in God himself. And God is a God who not only brings good promises to pass, but he is a God who brings what we call bad promises to pass. He is a God who fulfills curses. Judges chapter 9, if you have your Bibles with me, look at verses 22 through 57. We'll be working our way through this passage. And our passage begins with verses 22 through 24. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. We have the note that 3 years Abimelech ruled over Israel. Now, how much is said about those 3 years? Nothing is said about those 3 years. We don't know what happened during those 3 years. What the narrator focuses on is what happens at the close of those 3 years, what is leading up to the downfall of Abimelech. Now, by this time, 3 years into his reign, I would tend to think that Abimelech was quite confident in his place of authority. I don't think he was really insecure as far as his position of power. He probably thought, well, there's nobody to resist me in my position of authority here. I have no people that are going to try to replace me as king. And maybe he had long ago forgotten the words uttered by his half-brother Jotham. He may have completely dismissed that from his mind. Or, perhaps, those words kept on ringing in his mind. We don't know for sure, do we? But whatever was going through Abimelech's mind, God had not forgotten about the evil that Abimelech had done, nor the evil that the men of Shechem had done in killing the sons of Gideon. Now, of course, Abimelech was the one responsible, but the people of Shechem as well. The people of Shechem didn't have a hand in it, per se, as far as actually killing the men, the sons of Gideon, but they did provide the money and the support. Now, these words spoken by Jotham would come to pass. It wasn't coming to pass by happenstance or by chance or luck. This is the direct intervention of God. Notice how it says in the text, nothing about the three-year reign of Abimelech. He just simply reigned for 3 years. And then what we have is a detailed account of the downfall of both the king and the men of Shechem. Now, how did this destruction come about? The mutual destruction of Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It's not happenstance. The narrator makes it very plain. God is the one who is responsible. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, what is this evil spirit? What are we to identify this as? And as you study out evil spirits in the scriptures, it seems as if this evil spirit that God sent to bring some disunity between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, seems as if this evil spirit is very similar to the evil spirit that came upon King Saul. Remember King Saul? The spirit of the Lord was upon him, but then eventually, because King Saul was not doing things in a way that pleases the Lord, the spirit of the Lord left, and then what came upon King Saul? The evil spirit came upon King Saul. Seems as if that evil spirit was a fallen angel, a demon perhaps. It seems that tormented Saul, and it seems very likely in my thinking that this evil spirit is likewise a demon that is bringing disharmony, a break in the unity between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, let me make it very clear. God is not the author of evil. We know that very clearly, don't we? God is not the author of evil. God never sins, and God never causes anyone to sin. Both good angels as well as bad angels are used of him to perform his bidding. And it appears that's the case here in this instance. Now, we don't know the exact details of this evil spirit, but God is the one who sent it. Now, why did the men of Shechem turn against their king? Why did they deal treacherously with him? It's not a chance. It's not a natural falling out. It was because of God's decisive action. God took action to turn the two parties against each other. And what is the reason? So that the injustice done to Gideon's sons may be repaid. There was the innocent blood that had been shed, and God wasn't forgetting about that innocent blood. He would avenge, he would repay, he would bring about their mutual destruction. The curse that Jotham uttered would come to pass. And so we read in verse 25, and the men of Shechem set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. Now already we had said that the men of Shechem had dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Well, how did they deal treacherously with him? Well, they sent bandits to the mountains And it says specifically they set these liars in wait for him in the tops of the mountains. So were these men set to maybe assassinate the king? But then if the king doesn't pass by, then they're going to be plunderers or looters or bandits, you know, robbing and causing chaos throughout the country. And so how does this affect Abimelech, even if he's still alive and the liars in wait aren't seizing him? It would hurt him financially, no doubt. It hurt his reputation. It caused the country to become rather chaotic, perhaps, or afraid. And eventually, word of their doings come to Abimelech's ears, and we'd expect Abimelech to take action, right? Take care of those bandits. Take care of those liars in wait in the mountains. But nothing is mentioned about that. Rather, we come to verse 26 and following, and there's another challenge to Abimelech here. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry, and went into the house of their god and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." You remember that 3 years ago, what did the men of Shechem do? They gladly anointed Abimelech their king. Now, what happened during those 3 years? Something happened, right? It sure seems as, you know, did this just happen overnight, or was there things leading up to it? It seems like that is the case. But clearly, right now, the people of Shechem are ready for a change. They're ready for new leadership. And whenever a certain man named Gaal comes to town, Gaal makes an appeal similar to what Abimelech had made. Remember, Abimelech made an appeal to family? You know, have me rule over you because I have a connection with you. Well, Gaal makes an appeal to family as well. Not on the mother's side this time, but rather from the father's side. Going all the way back in the city's history, there's reference to Hamor, the father of Shechem. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, Abimelech, who would be a Jewish individual, right? He would be an Israelite. It seems like Gaal is a Canaanite, tracing his roots all the way back to the Canaanite roots of Shechem. Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now we have the fickleness of the Shechemites. They're turning from Abimelech to Gaal. Now, what's the cause of that? Are there some natural causes? Well, we could see it all working out probably, but God is the ultimate cause, isn't he, as far as bringing these things to pass? Keeping in mind, he's not the author of sin, not by any means. Now, we could say, well, maybe, naturally speaking, they're yearning for change. Was because they felt betrayed by Abimelech. Yes, they had anointed Abimelech king, and maybe they expected him to set up the capital city there in Shechem, right? But where is Abimelech living right now? He's not living in Shechem. He just left his officer there in Shechem, and he's living in another place now. So you could explain it on natural terms, but we know what's going on underneath, right? Who is the one orchestrating all of this? Whose plan is being fulfilled? It's God's plan, bringing the curse to pass. God's hand is at work. In the appearance of Gaal, the acceptance of him by the men of Shechem, all this is in accord with God's plan. Well, we continue on in verses 30 through 34. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem. And behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, thou mayest do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Abimelech didn't reside there in the city of Shechem, but his officer Zebul did. And it seems as if he was in charge of the city of affairs. He's called the ruler of the city there in verse 30. And Zebul is on Abimelech's side. And he's not pleased at all with what Gaal is doing in turning the city against him. And so Zebul sends a message to Abimelech saying, "This is what's going on here." And even giving him a plan of action. "This is what you should do. Come against the city and basically encamp around it and do this by night. And then whenever Gaal comes out to meet, then do with him as you please." Abimelech, here's the plan. He thinks it makes good sense. So he comes by night with his men, stationing themselves outside the city. Not just one large army, but four groups. The army broke up into four companies. And we read now in verses 35 down through 40. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Meonium." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth, wherewith thou saidest to Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with him." And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. It's quite an intriguing scene that we have laid out before us here. So who is at the city gate? Well, we have Gaal on the one hand, and then Zebul on the other hand. Now, are these the best of friends? Obviously not. Who's the one in power here? Well, in a sense, both of them are in power, right? They're vying for power. Of course, Zebul is the chief officer, the one in charge of the city. It seems like at least at one time he was. But on Abimelech's side, and here's Gaal, the one who's trying to take things over, the challenger. And Gaal here is at the gate of the city. And Abimelech with his company of men is approaching the city. And there's this conversation between Gaal and Zebul. And what does Gaal say? Well, it seems like there are men coming down from that mount. And how does Zebul respond? Well, no, you're just seeing things. That's just the shadow of the mountains here in the morning. And then Gaal says, no, I see men because I see another company coming from this side, another company coming from this direction. And there's no doubt in his mind now. And Zebul essentially challenges him. You've talked some big things here. You've boasted. So gather your men, go up against Abimelech, and see who has the mastery here. And so Gaal took Zebul's challenge, went against Abimelech's men, and Gaal was no match for Abimelech. This man who had boasted so proudly had no standing against Abimelech and his men. And so we read in verse 41, "And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem." Well, all's well now, right? Everything can go back to normal. And it seems as if perhaps that's what the people of Shechem were thinking. You know, this is just a slight disturbance. We can go out to go back to life as normal. And look at verse 42. "And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field to farm," right? "And they told Abimelech. And he told the people and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field and looked. And behold, the people were come forth out of the city. And he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew all the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt." Now, the previous day, Abimelech had a decisive victory over Gaal. And Gaal had a group of armed men with him. So it was warfare. But now this day that we read about in verses 42 and following, this is quite different, isn't it? Because what do we have Abimelech doing? He's bringing his armed men against men that are working in the fields, probably unarmed. And what do we have playing out before us? We have a slaughter of those farm workers in the fields, and then we have a slaughter of the entire city. Everybody killed. Men, women, children. And the city is basically torn down, and I believe as a curse upon the city, there's salt strewn all about the city. And in Abimelech's mind, well, they've paid the price for the rebellion against me. And beware to anybody that will rebel against me and have somebody like Gaal come against me. So the city proper has been destroyed, completely destroyed. But there were some holdouts yet associated with Shechem, as we read in verse 46. "And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, 'What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done.' all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Reading the narrative, it seems as if this tower of Shechem was part of a temple complex of sorts outside the city proper. Remember, the city itself was destroyed and all the inhabitants. But here is this tower of Shechem, associated with the house of the god Berith, the false god. And there are any number of people there. Perhaps there were some people from the city proper that ran to the stronghold, right? I'm going to be safe here. Then you think about the priests of Baal Berith, city leaders that would have been there as well, no doubt. They all fled to what they believed was the holdout place. This is the place where we can be safe from Abimelech and his troops. But Abimelech was not going to allow these men to escape, and even these women to escape. He had been offended. He had been, what an affront had been done against him. So what does Abimelech do? He goes over to this nearby hillside or mount, and he cuts off a branch of a tree, throws it over his shoulder, tells all of his men to do likewise. They pile up a big group of branches around that tower, and they set it on fire, and 1,000 men and women perish. So quite literally, Jotham's curse had come to pass. Fire had come from the bramble and devoured the men of Shechem and the women of Shechem. Abimelech's wrath is on full display upon these ones. And the Shechemites paid a high price for their conspiracy against their king. Now, this was definitely a display of Abimelech's hateful vengeance. But that's not all this account is about. This is a fulfillment of part of the curse spoken some 3 years ago by Jotham. But who is the one that ultimately is bringing all of these things to pass? It's God's hand at work. Now, keeping in mind, God is not the author of any sin that's occurring here. And sometimes it's hard for us to grapple with how all this plays out, but it is God's hand at work, bringing to pass the curse upon the people of Shechem. Because what had the Shechemites done? Given Abimelech the money, which was used then to hire scoundrels, and 70 sons save one of Gideon were killed. And so the curse uttered, the curse fulfilled by God himself. What about Abimelech? There's a curse against him as well, right? So what's going to happen to him? Well, we read in verses 50 and following, "Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and get them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire." From Shechem, Abimelech goes to Thebez. Why did he go against Thebez? Had Thebez been in alliance with Shechem, so they were basically allies, they were together in their insurrection against Abimelech? It seems that that is the case. In Thebez, we have a tower as well, and I believe the tower probably here was in the city proper, although we can't say for sure. But we have everybody fleeing to the tower. Now, you think about the tower in Shechem, what did they do? They just hold themselves within the tower, and there was no defense made. They were thinking, well, just stay safe. But then the fire was lit, and they all died. In the Tower of Thebez, though, we have men and women on the top of the tower, on the roof, we'd want to call that. And they're going to fight for their lives. They're not going to let Abimelech just have an easy victory. Now, Abimelech's thought is, well, it worked well to burn all the people, or to have them die in whatever way, whether it's from the smoke or the heat or whatever. But they were all killed because of the fire that I kindled at the Tower of Shechem. And so why not do the same thing here at the Tower of Thebez? So they gathered the fuel, and Abimelech was intent on setting the fire himself. And so he draws near, and how are things going to turn out? Verse 53, "And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor-bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel." Think about what happened there in the city of Thebez, in the tower of Thebez. They're not hidden in the inner room. They're on the rooftop, at least some of them, and there's a lady there, a woman, and she sees the upper part of a what you'd call a hand grinder, and she lifts up that stone. It would have been quite a heavy stone, no doubt, and she, whether with intention or not, she throws it over the edge, and where does that stone land? Right on Abimelech's head, just by chance, right? It's just luck, right? We know that is not the case. This is the fulfillment of Jotham's curse, right? This is God's hand at work. What was on Abimelech's mind even as his skull is crushed? He doesn't want to be known as the man who was killed by a woman. So he tells his armor bearer, thrust me through. And that's what he does. And he dies. But essentially, he was killed by a woman. And that was shameful in that day. With the death of Abimelech, the finding stops. Everybody goes back to their own home. You'd think that there'd be some semblance of peace. In thinking through the events of this chapter, if we didn't know better, we'd just say, well, this is just a period of chaotic mayhem in Israel's history. You know, what would you expect when everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes? So savage people doing savage things, and basically the nation turning upon itself. Self-destruction, right? But there's more to it than just savage people doing savage things to one another. What happened to Abimelech, what happened to the men of Shechem, fulfilled the curse spoken by Jotham. This didn't just happen by chance. It wasn't just a natural series of events. Fire had come out from Abimelech and destroyed the men of Shechem. Fire came out from Shechem through Thebes and destroyed Abimelech. Now, I don't think Jotham spoke on his own whenever he uttered the curse against Abimelech and the men of Shechem. I believe it was God's curse that he spoke. It's definitely God who brought the curse to pass. Even if you have any questions in your mind, well, who is the one that was responsible for the curse? Well, there's no doubt that God is the one responsible for bringing the curse to pass. It was God who repaid Abimelech. It was God who repaid the men of Shechem for the evil acts that they had done against the family of Gideon. From this passage and from many other passages, we realize God is a God who keeps his promises, not just for good, but for bad as well. God is not only a God of love, but he is a God of holiness, isn't he? God is a God who keeps his promises to bless, but also he keeps his promises to curse. Not only does he prosper his people, he also brings destruction upon people. He plants, but he also uproots. God is in control. God does what he pleases. Sometimes as we read through the pages of the Bible, we see very evidently God's hand at work. It's supernatural things done. Think about the plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt. No doubt at all, God is at work there. But other times as we read through the pages of Scripture, if we don't have a divine commentary, the narrator doesn't fill us in on some things, you might think, well, this is just how things play out. This is just the tragic circumstances that come about as a result of a sin-filled world. Sometimes we think that. And sometimes there are what we call the natural events that happen because of a sin-cursed world. But through all of this, we know God is in control. But we do have to be very careful. When we see a tragedy occur in a nation, we have to be very careful that we do not right away say, well, that is a judgment from God for that people's sin. Now, could it be a judgment from God for that people's sin? Yes, it very well could be. In the case of Abimelech and the people of Shechem, this was God's judgment upon them because of the people's sin, right? They self-destructed. They destroyed each other. Maybe not so much self-destructed, but, I mean, it was Abimelech's little kingdom that was destroying itself, right? So self-destruction. So definitely, no doubt about that. This is God's judgment for people's sin. Today, though, we have to be oh so careful, don't we? When there's a natural disaster, there's a tragedy, there's, you know, things that happen that are just terrible. We have to be very, very careful, don't we? Because we are not in the place of God. And it is not for us to say, well, this is God's judgment because of sin. Because think ahead to the time of Jesus. The disciples had the mindset, well, if something is bad in somebody's life, well, that surely is God's judgment for sin, either on that individual or on the prior generation. You think of the blind man. I believe it was the man born blind. And the disciples were wondering, well, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus responded, well, nobody. This is just so that God's glory would be revealed in that I'm going to heal this man. So let's not have the mindset that we can know positively what is God's judgment on sin and what is not. We know positively that God's at work through everything that's happening. He's not the author of sin, but he's at work. He always does what is right. He always keeps his promises. But we have to be very careful that we don't assign God's judgment to this or that when we don't know for sure whether this is God's judgment or not. But God is a God who keeps his promises, both for good and for ill. He blesses and he curses. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we can trust. You look ahead to the what we'd call the end of human history, as far as on this earth anyway, and we know that there are going to be some severe judgments of God upon an unbelieving world. God is the one bringing that about. There's going to be some very, very, what's the right word? You know, terrible things from a human perspective that will happen, but it's God's judgment upon sin. This is the God that we serve. Some people have a one-sided picture of God, and even we ourselves, sometimes we can have a skewed notion of who our God is. We are drawn towards certain attributes of him, like God is a God of love, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of grace, and he is all those things. We are very thankful for that, because if it wasn't for his love and his grace and his mercy, then where would we be at, right? So we never would want to deny the fact that God is a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion, and he's patient and all of these things. But also let us never forget that God is a just God and he is a holy God. He is a God who brings about curses on his own people and on other nations. God is a God who is just and holy. This is the God that we serve. Let us tell others about this great God. Let's obey God without question. Let's pray to God earnestly. We know that one day God will set everything straight. One day all things will be made new. But until then, we know that God will both bless and he will curse. He'll both prosper people, he will judge people, and he is the just judge. And it's our desire this evening to worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have seen in the book of Judges. And yes, it was a very chaotic time in Israel's history, a time of mayhem. And people were doing what was right in their own eyes. But it wasn't just that things were happening outside of God's control. No, God's hand was even involved in the most severe judgments, as we consider them from a human perspective. God's hand was involved in all of that. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who not only blesses, but you are a God who curses. And as we see you do these things, and as we read your proclamations and we read your word, we understand all the better your holiness and your justice and how much you hate sin, and how the consequences of sin are very real. So help us to learn to grow to learn of you all the more. I pray that our knowledge of you would grow more and more, and our love for you would grow more and more, and awe and our reverence and fear for you would grow more and more. Again, we thank you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name.